Good morning. I had turned around at one point when I first sat down, or actually right as we started the service, and I thought our area here was unbalanced. Everybody was over on this side, and there was about five or six people on this side, but I see we've balanced out a little bit since I've come up here. I'll ask you to turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to look this morning at a passage of a blind beggar. We know him as Bartimaeus from the passage that Chris read this morning. And the passage is very similar to the one that Chris read. The passage is also repeated in Matthew chapter 20, this same account. So we have it in three different Gospels. The three Synoptic Gospels give this to us. And this morning we'll look at Luke's passage. I am more and more, as I get older, amazed at the simplicity of salvation. I have, based on what I do for a living, you might assume that I have an analytical mind, and you'd be correct. In other words, when I see things, I want to know, well, how do they work? I want to break them down. I'm the guy who got in trouble one time because there was a set of disk drives there, and each of them had a little button that you could pull, and you could grab a handle, and sure enough, I pulled out a disk drive that was, you know, running at the time and caused a problem. So that's the type of person I am. I want to know, why is that button there, and what's going on with that? And I suspect that many of you are the same way. That you're analytical in thinking. And when you're that type of a person, it's sometimes hard to approach the gospel because it is a very simple thing, and yet we want to make it into something that it's not. And even this morning, the song we sang, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," I've always wondered about the first verse of that song because it says, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. And I thought, well, why would I want to ever be at a point where I don't want any more of the bread of heaven? I mean, analytically thinking, why would I ever get to the point where I don't want something that's obviously very good? And so that was an odd phrase to me. But then I looked at it in its context this morning and realized that the start of the verse says, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand." And in the context of a barren land, you'd always want bread. In other words, you're never going to get it from the land, and you're never going to get it from your own abilities to provide it. And therefore, you're always going to want somebody else to give you bread in a land where you can't get it any other way. And so I think just to maybe start off this morning is to say that what we're going to deal with is very simple. And I don't want to make it hard this morning in any way, shape, or form, but I do want to look at it within its context and just simply make four observations and four spiritual applications from the text of this passage of Bartimaeus. Once again, there are two written accounts of this event in Mark and Matthew, and each provides a little more detail, and I'll give that to you after we reread the passage now, or read the passage, I should say, in Luke chapter 18. So Luke chapter 18, let's look in verse 35 through 43 and look at the passage before us. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now, hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the magnificence of who your Son is. And even in all of that magnificence, he still has the time to take upon this road as he leaves Jericho and is heading towards the city of Jerusalem, towards his ultimately his death, his betrayal, and of course his resurrection. Yet, Father, as he is going to this very important event, and as the weight of this event is beginning to weigh upon him, he has the time to take for this man that yells out for him and calls him by his proper name. And approaches him, Father, in the way that he should be approached, and approaches him simply. So we pray this morning, Father, that we might not add anything to the Scriptures that aren't there, that we might not remove anything that is there, Father, but that we might see the magnificence of Jesus Christ and the simplicity of the salvation that is offered to us. And in understanding that, might we lay hold upon that, might we rejoice in it, and might we carry it forth to a world that needs to hear this message so much. For we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, once again, the passage this morning is repeated in a couple of other places, and we got to read the Mark account where we actually know the name of this man, Bartimaeus, where he's simply called here a blind man sitting by the road. If we were to read Matthew's account from Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34, we would also see that there were two blind men sitting by the road, and we would additionally know that Jesus was moved with compassion. In other words, the thing that caused Jesus to call out to him was the compassion that he felt for this blind man that was calling out to him. We would also see that he physically touched their eyes, that there was a physical, although we see here he says the statement, receive your sight, your faith has made you well. In understanding the fact of Matthew's account, we would know that he also touched his eyes. And there's no contrary account there. There's nothing that's a problem there. It's just simply the two different accounts looking at different details of it and recording different details of the same exact event that happens. And in Mark's account, just to point out the thing that we saw, was that the primary one in view, the primary one that we see here today, this blind man, was known as Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, that he threw aside his cloak and he came quickly when called. We also know that he did that event, and I'll make a point of this throwing aside his cloak later on. And finally, that his faith made him well, as is also stated here, is also stated in Mark's account. I chose this account actually in Luke, and I could have picked, I suppose, any one because they're all very similar. But I chose the account from Luke's gospel purely for the reason that a few weeks ago when I had the opportunity to stand before you, we went to Luke's account of the rich young ruler in chapter 18 of Luke. And just to restate just a couple of events about that, the rich young ruler was a man who was pursuing the eternal life, pursuing the kingdom of God. And in his pursuit, he had done many things. He had done many things from his youth up. And he had done all the things necessary, and he had thought about it, and he approached Christ correctly. He ran in before him. I believe he called him master. He bowed before him, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And when Christ said, "You know the law, you know that you're supposed to do these things," he said, "I've kept these things from my youth up." And the Lord said to him, "Well, in doing those things, then go and sell all that you have and come and follow me." And he went away sad because he couldn't do it. And I think what happened there was is that the rich young ruler made it difficult. He was relying upon his own abilities, as we saw when we looked at that. This man here, Bartimaeus, doesn't have the ability to rely upon what he can do and upon what he can bring. He has so little to offer, and he can't see, and he has so little that he can possibly bring to the table of salvation that he's willing to accept whatever he can get from the Master, from the Lord that comes by. And he calls out for it. It's simple for him to do so. And so this man here, or this particular account here, also sits between the other account that we briefly mentioned that day, and that is Zacchaeus in the next chapter. And Zacchaeus was one that was willing to sell all that he had. He was willing to pay back anything that he had stolen from people. He was a tax collector, and he was glad to hear the gospel, and he was glad to receive the gospel, and glad to respond to it. And I don't think it's a mistake that this particular account of Bartimaeus comes between the two. It somewhat ties the two together. The contrast. We go from the one who is elaborate and thinks analytically perhaps about salvation and approaches it on his own terms, and we go to one who receives it gladly and sells off all that he has. But in the middle, we have one who has nothing and one who receives it gladly when it's offered to him. And so I don't think it's a mistake that it's here and that we follow this flow through Luke 18 into Luke chapter 19. This man here is just simply a simple explanation of why one can follow Christ and another one cannot. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing that he can provide to his salvation, and therefore he can receive it then gladly from Christ. I do believe that in many respects that we just make salvation too hard, that we think about it too much, and that causes us difficulty in doing so. So what can we observe from the text then this morning? I have 4 points to bring before you. In observing from the text, and with each one I'd like to just follow a format where we make a simple observation and make a simple parallel to a spiritual teaching that we might gain from this. So our first point this morning in looking at our text is that we have a blind man. That may be simply stated, but that's what we have. We have a blind man before us. We know that we have actually two blind men. We know that one of them is known as Bartimaeus, but in looking this morning we have simply a blind man. And secondly, he knows he's blind, and he cannot deny it. He knows that he is blind. It's affected his entire life. You know, a blind man today can have many capabilities and many things. There's all sorts of laws, and there's computer systems to allow them to do things, and there's facilities given for the blind that wouldn't have been provided to Bartimaeus in his time. His life would have been one of very meager existence, one of hand-to-mouth on a day-in, day-out basis, one of begging as he sits by the roadside begging in this day. Perhaps that cloak that he has is all that he really has of value, that he can carry with him from day to day, something that might keep him warm. It is very likely that he's homeless. And most days he simply sits and begs, hoping to get enough to feed himself for that day, some miserable meal that he might be able to have that evening. His only company, as we even see from the account, is another blind man. Others that walk beside of him or walk beside the road, they cast derision upon him. When he yells out, they tell him, "Be quiet. Just be quiet. Nobody really wants to listen to you. You're not a man that should be listened to in this particular society. You're not one who's allowed to call out. This master, this good man here, has no time for you. You're just simply a blind man." And so his only company would have been the other blind man. And one cannot help but see... one cannot help the other one to see no matter how much they do about it, no matter how much they talk about it. One cannot help the other in any way, shape, or form with their blindness. And they probably perhaps sit there wondering, what would it be like to see? And how would my life be different if I could see? What would it be like to see these things these people see and to be able to travel down and see this road that we're going down? What would that experience be like? And so they have, I would say, a fairly miserable existence sitting here as blind men, and they know they have a fairly miserable existence sitting there as blind men. He would likely have dealt with issues also of why was he a sinner? We know that in those times as well, that in addition to simply living a lousy physical existence, that they also would have had a lousy spiritual existence as well. From the perspective that other people would have said, what sin have you done that caused you to be blind? We know that from John's account, John chapter 9, as Christ was leaving the Solomon's porch and leaving the temple, and he came in contact with a blind man. And the disciples said to him, who has sinned? Was it his parents or was it him that sinned, that he was born blind from birth? And Christ said, well, it was neither one of these. It was so the glory of God might be seen. But the context of the day was when something bad happened, and in particular blindness, that in fact there was sin present. And so he would have been thought of as a sinner, and he would have dealt with issues for himself of why he was sinners, as well as others asking him questions about what sin have you done that caused you to be blind. It would have been a constant reminder of his sin. He was very aware of it, I'm certain. So we have a man who knows he's blind and he cannot deny it. He has a miserable existence. He has the only company of a blind man. And finally, he would have dealt with issues of sin. And there is a parallel here to the spiritually blind. I believe it's not a mistake that and I did not go and count these up, but in just thinking about the Gospels, it would seem to me that the most prevalent miracle that Christ seemed to perform was healing the blind. I know that he caused the lame to walk and caused the deaf to hear, caused the blind to see. He caused even the dead to rise again. But it would seem to me that there's many accounts of him healing the blind. And I don't believe that that's a mistake, because the spiritually blind are something that we know to be us before we see the light. And the Bible often defines those who do not know Christ as being blind and living in darkness. Turn with me in just three different passages. First to John chapter 12. Three different passages, one from the teaching of Christ and two from the later letters, one from Paul and one from John. But John chapter 12, and we read there verses 37 through 40. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. They were unbelievers. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their hearts, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts, and be converted, and I heal them." In other words, those who do not believe simply do not see. They have blind eyes. And so we see that one who has sinned, one who lives in sin, is one who is blind. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In the writings of Paul to the church at Corinth. And actually, let me pick up at I said 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, but let me pick up at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, he just wanted to teach the simple truth and not hide it in any way, shape, or form. And even if our gospel is veiled, if it's difficult to see, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, those who are perishing are those who do not see, those who are blind, those who walk in darkness. The God of this world does blind men. And in the final passage, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 11, or let's pick up actually in verse 10 for the contrast. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. He sees where he's going. He doesn't fall down. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he is going because of the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, he doesn't see, and he walks in darkness, which is sin. He lives in sin. He is a sinner because he is blind. And the sin continues to blind him day in and day out. He cannot see the light. And so we see there that there is a parallel in the Scriptures to the spiritually blind. In other words, the physically blind is a contrast or a comparison, a similar track as those who are spiritually blind. But unlike the blind men in our text, many who are spiritually blind do not know it or even think about it. In other words, there's a lot of blind people walking around who do not think about these things. And they're a little bit like those Sodomites in the Old Testament that when they were stricken with blindness, as they were coming to Lot's house and attempting to commit sin with those men, as they came to the house and they were struck with blindness, what did they do? They continued to feel for the door. Their blindness didn't concern them, it would seem. They continued on the path that they had been pursuing of sin and didn't seem concerned they were blind. They didn't seem to know they were blind, and yet they were, such that they had to feel for the door. So if you think you have a need for Christ, you must first acknowledge that you're blind. That's the first thing you have to do. Those who walk in darkness don't know it. Those who have been deceived by the God of this world and blinded by him in their sin do not know that they are blind, and yet they continue to walk. And so the first thing we must do is to acknowledge that we're blind. And we have to acknowledge that we don't have all the answers, and we're not going to see what comes next. And that was, in fact, the rich young ruler. He thought he had all the answers, but when he saw what was coming next and what he was asked to do, he couldn't answer that question. And he went away sad because of it. He wasn't willing to submit to Christ in the way that he had to. So our first thought then, just in summing up, is the fact that we have a blind man and he knows he's a blind man. That may seem simple, but it does have a spiritual parallel, and all of us must acknowledge that we are blind men. Secondly, our second thought this morning, we have Jesus passing by. So we have a blind man sitting by the road who knows he's a blind man, and we have Jesus passing by. On this particular day, this blind man was doing what he does every other day, sitting by the road begging for crumbs. He doesn't sit in some private area. He sits right where the people are going to come by. And he hopes that perhaps he might receive some compassion from somebody. But there's a different traveler with a different level of compassion and a different level of ability that was going to pass by him this day. And that is the one who is called Jesus of Nazareth and to whom he calls the Son of David. This blind man is not without any senses. That's one thing to note. He's blind, but it doesn't mean he can't hear and doesn't mean that he can't think. He can hear and he can think, because on this particular day he hears this crowd that's coming, and it sounds different to him. I'm sure there were many crowds that came past. There were many bands that came past on their way, many different groups that would come past, loud or wailing or perhaps a funeral procession, whatever it might be. There were many things that came past on this road. It was a well-traveled road. But on this day, this one piques his interest. It sounds different. It's a crowd that sounds different for some reason. And we won't go look at all the texts, but in Mark's Gospel, if you want to read it later on, and you look at the text before Jesus went through this particular point, we see that they were amazed, that there was sadness that was going on in the crowd. It was a different type of a crowd that was going past. And he heard this particular crowd. It was a throng. It was many who were following Jesus. And so he asked, "What's the commotion about? Who is it that's going past? Because I can't see. I'm blind. I don't know who's coming past. I can't look and see. I'm a little bit like the short man Zacchaeus. I can't see, so I have to climb up in a tree. But this man can't see even if he does." And so he asks somebody, what's going on? Who's coming by? And they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. There's something different. And the question then for us is, do you feel that way about the gospel? when it passes by, when Jesus passes by, because every time the gospel is preached, every time you open your scriptures, Christ said, these are written about me. Every time you open the scriptures and you read about it, you should realize the fact that Jesus is passing by you. Does it seem different to you? There are many complaints in the world about people who say that this is just a fairy tale. This is all just, you know, right there with the Greek mythological gods and with the Egyptian gods and with whatever else it might be. It's all just a fairy tale. But does this sound different to you is the question. Does this crowd sound different to you? Does this event sound different to you? And so it should sound different to you. This man heard a different sound and he responded to it. He can also process the answer. He's not without the faculty of mind. He can hear the crowd, he can ask the question, he can hear the answer, and he can then process it and say, oh, Jesus of Nazareth? But note what he does with it when he processes it. He doesn't just simply call out to Jesus of Nazareth, he calls out to the Son of David. He's processed it in a different way. His mind works. He can understand it. He can use his mind. He has that capability. There's a spiritual parallel here also. Men who are blind can still hear the gospel. They can still have ears that can hear if they're given that, if they have spiritual ears, if they have an interest in these things. And that's a God-given interest. If you have an interest in these things, if you look in the scriptures and you say, I have an interest in these things, I want to look into these things, that's a God-given interest to you. Now, that doesn't equate to salvation. Agrippa was interested, and Herod was interested. There are many men. The rich young ruler was interested. There are many people who are interested, and yet they're never saved. It has to go beyond that, as this man does here, this blind man, as we go through our passage, we'll see. But the interest in these things is God-given, and we must use that then and hear what is really being said before us. So we can hear the gospel. We can also reason with our mind. The gospel is not an unreasonable proposition. It doesn't ask us to do something strange or something bizarre in any way, shape, or form. This blind man had heard of Christ just as we have. He had heard of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew who he was. When he heard that, he knew there was hope for him. He knew that this man had healed men of blindness. This is late in Christ's ministry. He had been probably about 3 years or so in his ministry at this point. And certainly his fame was known then throughout the land. Shortly after this, he'll go into Jerusalem and they'll lay down the palm branches for him and lay down their coats for him as the welcoming king. And a week later, they'll crucify him and think of him as differently. But he hears him and he knows who he is. He knows what this name means. He knows his need to see just as we can. He hears who is there, who's passing by, and once again, he knows his need as a blind man. It's only unreasonable. This idea that a blind man can see spiritually is only unreasonable because we do not hear it or because we deny the truth. In other words, we don't use our faculties that are given to us. We don't use what the Lord has given to us to hear these things, to think of these things. Turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is talking about the end times, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see, in fact, how these things work. This is the way that that the gospel is preached to men and their response often to it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and looking in verses 7 through 12, says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, and with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness. For those who perished, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that's the faculty of their mind, so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will not believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The things that keep a man from hearing and from using their mind properly with these things, to evaluate these things, to examine these things, to receive these things, are because they love wickedness and they do not love the truth. That's the contrast that's made there in that passage in 2 Thessalonians. And so that's the difficulty. It's only unreasonable because we make it so. We analyze it too much. We're like Agrippa. We think about it too much. We're like a rich young ruler. We rely too much upon our own abilities. And so it becomes unreasonable to sell our possessions or to submit to Christ. It becomes unreasonable to do those things, to give up all these things and simply follow Christ. Think of it this way. If this blind beggar had enjoyed being blind, would he in fact have called out to Christ on this day? He would not have. He wouldn't have cared. It wouldn't have mattered to him. So if we love the things of this world too much, or just love them at all, quite frankly, if we love the things of this world and choose the things of this world over Christ, then we will not call out to Christ. But this blind beggar knew he was blind, and he knew he had nothing really to live for on this earth, and he dealt with the issues of his sin. And he did not comprehend, he comprehended the value of sight, and so therefore he called out. So when does Jesus pass you by? Because he does. Well, once again, every time we open the gospel, he's passing by us this morning. He's passing each one of us by this morning. Every time we hear this, if we think that it's much ado about nothing, then we're really on the outside just looking in. We're not calling out. We're just simply sitting by the side of the road, blind and begging, perhaps not realizing that we're blind, not realizing just how meager our existence is, and not realizing what is offered to us by this one who passes by, the goodness of the gospel, the glory of the gospel. And so, in fact, we have to understand the fact that we are blind and we cry out as this man does. That's what we're called to do. That's what we can do. That's what we have the faculties to do, to hear and to process it with the mind and think about it, that it's a reasonable thing that we can do. So our third point then this morning, our first one being that we have a blind man who knows he's blind. Secondly, we have Christ passing by the way, Jesus passing by. And our third thought, that this man calls out to Christ. He's not willing simply to sit there. He's not content just to sit there and not to do anything with it, but he calls out to Christ. He responded to what he was told. He was told something simple, that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is passing by, and he responds to it. He has a natural reaction. Knowing who he is, knowing who the blind man is, and knowing who Christ is, he responds in a proper way. This man knew that he could not give himself sight. He had sat there probably for much time thinking about how he might get it, but he could never do it. Much like that man who sat by the pool of Bethesda and said, I have no man to put me down in the water. I have no ability to do so. He sat there year after year after year by that pool and never could get in time to be able to be healed according to the custom of the day. And this man here had sat there for year after year probably by that road, and he could not give himself sight. What he did in crying out also did not give him sight, but because he perhaps had cried out to many people in some way, shape, or form. But when he cried out today, he knew that he had faith that he could receive sight if this passerby would just hear him, if this passerby would simply hear him. He took what little information he had, that this man was passing by, that he knew that this man was Jesus of Nazareth, the one who had been healing people, the one whose fame was beginning to be known throughout the land, and that he would be able to hear to heal the blind, and he responded to it. He simply responded to what he had. He cried out. He had such little information, and yet he was able to use it. What does he do when he cries out? Well, he does a little bit like Pastor's been teaching in the first five chapters of Psalms, that the man of God will cry out to God. He'll cry out in the morning. He'll cry out in the day. He'll cry out in the evening. The man of God will cry out to God. And this man here is a man of God in the sense that he is called to be so, and he's been given this ability to hear, this ability to process, and so therefore he does what is natural. He calls out. Does he call out with a long prayer? Does he give some long situation describing all of his problems of life and all the things that he's ever had a problem with? No. He doesn't call out in any way, shape, or form like that. What is his prayer? In fact, he says so little in this passage. His prayer is just simply, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's a very simple prayer that he says. It's just so short. Son of David, have mercy on me. And although he was told that it was Jesus of Nazareth passing by, he calls him Jesus, Son of David, a king, the rightful heir to the throne, the ruler within the land, the one who is sovereign, the one who is able to help his people. That's the way he approaches him. The one who is my king, my master, my lord, the one who is sovereign, and the one who's able to help me. You see there the complete submission of this blind man to this one, Jesus, the Son of David, the complete submission that he has, very different than the rich young ruler was, who came in and faked a submission, if you will, but was not willing really to submit and to follow, to sell what he had. This man was able to see Christ as he was before the people. I should say, this man was able to see Christ as who he was even before the people who had sight were able to see who he was. Many who had sight in that day was not able. But he only focused on the simple things. This man right here only focused on the simple things of what his need was. Once again, he was a blind man who knew he was a blind man. And so he focused on that simple need of what he had, what he needed, and what the Son of David could do for him. He was aware of his need, and he saw one who was able to take care of it. Many people fail to pray because they don't know what their need is. That's the reason men don't pray. James tells us you have not because you ask not, or because you ask amiss. We simply don't pray the way we should. This man prays the way he should. He knows what his need is. It's simple, and he's able to pray about that. It's a little bit like Agrippa once again. This past week, my wife asked me a question about the word Christian in using in the scriptures, and I reread the account of Agrippa where he told Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. And I thought, you know, how close he was, and yet how far away he was at the same time, very far away at the same time, because he thought about it too much. He thought too much about it. He was a learned man, and he had brought all of his faculties into it, and he could not, in fact, receive it because he thought about it too much. But this man right here is simple, and he would not be silenced even in his prayer. He called out, Jesus, thou son of David, and he would not be silenced in that prayer. Other men would walk past and scoff at his need and say, be quiet, this man doesn't want to hear you. This man is far too important to deal with you. Even as, and we know this happened on other occasions as well, where the disciples wouldn't allow the children to come. The Greeks tried to get in, all these various people, and people were like, no, we've got to keep them at bay, keep them from the master. And he always had time for these people. But this man, his faith is strong, and it causes him to cry out all the more. So when he's told by other people, no, you don't need to call out to him, he cries out all the more. Know this, that when Christ passes by and you've taken note of your needed, there are going to be many voices that tell you not to cry out. There's going to be voices inside that tell you not to cry out, that this is silly, that this is unreasonable. There's going to be voices that say, oh, it's embarrassing to admit your sin. Don't stand up before people and admit your sin. You can't do that. Don't you have any pride? Don't you have any self-sufficiency? Your own self-sufficiency will cry out to you inside. That's be a voice that says to you, you don't need this. Don't you have the abilities? Don't you have the things you need already to do? And there'll be many voices inside of us that say, don't cry out. There'll be many voices outside of us that say, don't cry out. There'll be friends that keep us. There'll be family members that keep us from doing so. There'll be even perhaps churches that keep us from crying out in the proper way. And yet, that voice must cry out. We must cry out all the more and not be silenced in this and continue to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. A simple prayer, but a prayer and a request for mercy. And so we must cry out all the more. So we come finally to our last point, the fact that Christ takes note of him. So we have a blind man who knows he's a blind man. We have Christ passing by the way, as the gospel always passes by us. And finally, we have this man calling out to Christ, or just before this man calling out to Christ. And now we come to the final thought, that Christ takes note of him. He's not too busy. He notes what is this sound that he hears in his ears. He knows. He hears him. No matter how busy the throng, Christ hears his voice and hears it over the throng in some way, shape, or form, and knows that there's somebody around him who has a need, and he takes time for him. And it's like that woman who touched the hem of his garments, and he said, who touched me? And the disciple said, what, are you nuts? I mean, we're all pushing. There's a throng here. Everybody's pushing against you. Christ knew who touched him. Christ knew who had need around him. And so no matter how busy and how many things are going on around him, he always knows who has need. And this man here, Christ takes note of. This poor beggar that everybody else says to be quiet to, Christ takes note of his need. His response is immediate. When Christ says, bring him to me, he commands him, bring him to me, come to me. And his response is immediate. Mark's gospel tells us that Chris read this morning, throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. There was no hesitation. There was no, let me gather up my things. I remember for a blind man, everything that he had would have been valuable possessions because they're so hard to come by and so difficult to hold on to. Everything he had would have been a valuable possession. But for this man, he jumps up and he throws off the cloak and says, I don't want anything to slow me down. I've been called and I'm coming. There's nothing that's going to stop me from getting there and nothing that's going to slow me down. So this cloak, this probably very valuable possession, the only thing that could keep him warm, no matter how filthy it was in all likelihood, how tattered, how worn out, it was something of great possession. He throws it aside. And he would not be slowed him down in any way, shape, or form, even though in all likelihood it only would have cost him a few seconds in getting there. But there's nothing that's going to keep him from being there. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 4. We're told to lay aside things in our pursuit of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 through 22. So I say this, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their minds. In other words, quit trying to think through these things. Quit trying to make it not simple. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In other words, if you are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, or if you are to receive sight, you must lay aside those things that you have. You must lay aside the corruptness of this world, the things that you hold dear in this world, even if it be a cloak or if it be many possessions, as the rich young ruler had. You lay those things aside. And you say, these things have no value to me, not nearly as much value as this master who stands before me who can give me sight. So those who do not come, as Paul says, are darkened in their understanding. But we must lay aside our old self. We can't live in blindness and be darkened. And we can't live in our own mind and not receive these things that are given to us and process them with the faculties that are given and say that they are reasonable to receive. For a man who knows he has need and has cried out, he will not let anything keep him from responding to the call. There's not a single man who would do so. If he knows he's blind, if he knows there's one that could give him sight, he would do so. If a person, you know, we use all this idea of blindness this morning as if it's something that's very simple. And yet, blind people aren't healed in our modern society. With all of our medicines and our capabilities, blind people are not healed. We can improve sight. There's many things we can do. And yet, somebody who is blind from birth, does not receive sight again. That has not happened. To the best of my knowledge, that has not happened. And yet, it's something that is so simple when it comes down to the spiritual side. People who are blind can see in Jesus Christ. So unlike the rich young ruler who would not leave his possessions to respond to Christ, this man takes what is one of his few possessions and casts it aside, and he responds immediately to it. Jesus has taken note of him, and he has taken note of Christ, and he will not be denied this. He comes to Christ then. He gets up and he runs to Christ, much like the rich young ruler does, and he comes into his presence. And what does Christ ask him to do here in our passage in Luke chapter 18? He asks him, "What do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you?" That seems like perhaps an odd question. I thought about that question this week, and I thought, that's an interesting question. Why would he ask him that? He knows the only thing that he's going to give him. He already knows that, and yet he asks him, "What would you want me to do for you?" And there's a couple of different reasons for that. Well, first of all, it's not a question that Christ doesn't ask of other people. In fact, if you were to read the passage in Mark just before this account, the passage that Chris read this morning, back in Mark chapter 10, actually 25 through 36, they were walking on this same road. And as they were walking, the disciples were talking about who was going to sit on the right hand. And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "We want to sit on your right hand." And he said, "You can't have that. That's not for me to give to you." And they talked about the death that he would have and the fact that they would follow in him in that and drink of the same cup. But the fact of the matter is that he asked that to other people. He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And it's asking them, state your claim. State what it is you want. State what your need is. State it clearly. State it so that all can hear, and state it so that you can know it and acknowledge it before everybody. So he asks him, "What do you have need of? What do you want me to do?" The second thing is we should note that the fact that God gives people what they have need of, but he asks them to acknowledge it. And he asked them to acknowledge it in various ways. Adam, I believe, was given what he needed in the garden, Eve, even before he sinned. Now, he doesn't acknowledge it outwardly, but God took note of him and said, he's lonely. He doesn't have anybody that's a helpmeet for him. And so he gave him Eve even before he had sinned. God always provides for man's needs. That goodness is meant to draw us to repentance, as we read in Romans chapter 2. The goodness of God is meant to draw us to him, meant to cause us to repent, to see the goodness of God and the futility of all other things. And so he says to him, what do you want me to do for you? The key, though, is that the man must answer within the will of God. He can't answer in a way that's not. When the rich young ruler came, if Christ would have asked him that question, and he doesn't ask him that. He didn't ask him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Instead, he pointed him to the law, and he pointed him towards submission, and pointed him towards discipleship and following after, and completely giving up all the things that he had because he hadn't done that yet. But he did not ask the rich young ruler, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because the answer would not have been correct. It would have been, "Well, give me a confidence. Give me some assurance that I'm on this path to eternal life, that I will not die, in fact, that I'll live eternally in the kingdom of God. Give me that assurance. But he wouldn't give him that assurance. He would not give that to him. But of this man, he says, what do you want me to do for you? Knowing that the answer would be, Lord, I want to regain my sight. I want to be able to see. I want to be able to have this capability of sight and not to live in this pathetic existence, this meager existence as a blind beggar. So the key is that a man must answer in a very submissive way, and a way that says, I don't have the answers. I've sat there year after year by the side of that road. I've sat there with that lousy cloak I just threw off, and I've sat there begging for my meal at the end of the day, and I've hoped my cloak would keep me warm that night, and I don't want to live that way anymore. And so he's willing to submit completely and call upon Christ and ask for sight. And finally, we should note here that his faith has made him whole. The faith of this simple man was that Christ was two things. First of all, that he was the chosen one of God, the son of David, the Messiah, the promised one. And secondly, that he would do what the man asked of him, that he was willing to do so, that he was capable, and that he was willing to help him. And I cannot think, as I think about the simplicity of those two thoughts, that acknowledging Christ as who he is and simply acknowledging your need of him, that that is, in fact, a very simple proposition of salvation. It's not hard. It's much more simple than what Agrippa would make it out to be. It's much more simple than what the rich young ruler would make it out to be. And so salvation is very simple. And as I thought about this week, I was talking with my mom actually about this morning. First of all, that this account here, Bartimaeus, I would imagine that most children in this room know this account. It's a simple account. It's even one that is interesting. It was interesting to me as a child, this account of Bartimaeus. But the other thing is about this account is that it shows the simplicity of salvation. And I cannot think of a complex situation of salvation in all of Scriptures. You can read every single conversion experience, and though they're all different, and some of them seem like they take a long time to happen, and yet, in the end, they are always simple. Paul, you'd say, well, that must have been a complex salvation. I mean, here's Paul. He's a Pharisee. He had to come from so far in order to come to Christ. This was one who was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the church. And even as Christ said, you're persecuting me, Paul. You're actually attacking me. So you might say, well, that must be a very, very difficult path to take from persecuting Christ to being actually a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a willing servant of Christ, one who's received salvation. That must be a very complex process to go through. And yet you can record it in about three verses in the book of Acts. Or as he recounts it so many times in his life, it's just such a short little account that happens there. He goes immediately from being one who persecutes the Lord to being one who says, what would you have me to do? And he's one who is submissive and one who follows and one who is physically blinded even by the event and receives his sight later on from the Lord. And so, in fact, we see then that the salvation account, the salvation experience throughout Scriptures, and in this account, I believe in particular, is a very simple one. And one that we cannot make difficult. If we were to go back earlier in Luke chapter 18, we see one who makes it difficult, the rich young ruler. And if we come to this account, we see one who makes it very simple. And if we go to Zacchaeus, we see one who approaches it simply, one who knows he's a sinner, one who's been derided as a tax collector by many men. It's a simple account. How many times does Christ simply walk by a Levi, a Matthew, effectively, a tax collector, and say, follow me? Does Matthew sit there and say, now let me calculate the odds here on things. I'm a tax collector. I work with money. I work with numbers all the time. Let me calculate the odds. He doesn't do that. He gets up from that table and he walks. When Peter's called to come and be a fisher of men and leave his fishing boat, he leaves. It's a simple account. Let's not make it difficult. Let's not add anything to it. So there are no complex salvation experiences. We make it difficult, to be sure. We sometimes think that there must be some trickery behind this, some equation in it that we haven't quite figured out, some major initiative that must happen, and yet it's not. It's simple. A man comes to grip with his blindness and realizes that having faith in sight can have Christ, or faith in Christ can provide sight. So what is our conclusion this morning? First of all, that salvation is a very simple thing. In fact, that's really the only thought in conclusion. Salvation is a very simple thing. The blind see. That's really about it, that the fact that blind men can see. Once again, that sounds difficult in the physical realm. That doesn't happen in the physical realm. Yet it does happen in the spiritual realm. It happens every single day. And we only serve ourselves when we make it difficult. All those accounts that we read this morning of people who were in darkness, people who were blinded by the God of this world, people who lived in darkness, in every single one of those, you saw how they made it difficult. They made it difficult by trying to hold on to this and have that at the same time, trying to juggle two things at the same time, serve the world and serve God. They made it difficult by trying to think too much about it, like Agrippa might or the rich young ruler might. It's not a difficult thing. It's a simple thing. Let's not add to it. Let's not make it anything that it's not. It is a simple system, a simple equation. It's simple because of this one reason. It is the purpose of Christ to save men and receive honor and glory in doing so. And in every single other approach to salvation, men try to claim some credit for it. And men don't acknowledge who Christ is or what his true purpose is to save men, to save men from their sins. Isaiah 42 explains the purpose of the Messiah in verse 7, where it states, "To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those that sit in darkness." That seems very simple, doesn't it? Releasing a man from prison, releasing a man from the dungeon, opening the eyes that are blind spiritually. It seems very simple, and it is very simple. And then finally, one more passage to look at, Luke chapter 7. In closing this morning, although I'd like to read an account, I have a few extra minutes, so I'm going to take just a couple minutes to read an account. But Luke chapter 7, let me read this first, verses 20 through 23. And this is the account of where the disciples of John are sent by John to say, "Are you the one?" And so it says in John chapter 7, verse 20, "When the men came to him," that being Christ, "they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?' At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. Then he answered and said to them, 'Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me.'" How do men take offense at Christ? They make it difficult. They try to add things to it. They try to say, "Well, this can't be all of it. I'm offended that you make this so simple. I'm offended that you make this so much less than what it obviously must be." And yet, it's so simple. All those people that were saved, all those people that received sight, the lame that walked, the lepers that are cleansed, we saw so many times where Christ would say something like, "Your faith has made you whole. Go." And it was a simple thing. It wasn't a long, drawn-out process. Men would come and they'd receive their sight. Men were lowered through a roof of a house. They dug through the roof and they lowered a man in order to get him in front of Christ. And was there a long process to make him walk? No. He got up and took up his bed and walked. It's a simple process, so let's not add to it in any way, shape, or form. Well, let me close. I've got just a couple of minutes. Let me close with just a short passage. Actually, Charles Spurgeon spoke on this particular passage. And I'd like to read, actually, it's not a short text, but it's not a long one either, I would say. Let me just read just his introductory comments about this particular text we just studied this morning. It says, "Our text is taken from the little narrative of a blind man who sat by the highway side begging. Not an inapt picture of you, my friends, who are solicitous of mercy and anxiously desirous of salvation. Are you not as blind and poor spiritually as he was literally? I am sure that you will at once confess that you are blind. The eyes of your understanding are dim, but your heart is wrapped in darkness. You cannot see what you want to see. You do not even see your sin so as to repent of it with contrition. You have not yet seen the power of the precious blood of Jesus so as to believe in it as worshipers once purged and abundantly conscious that it has procured their remission. While you are as blind, I am quite sure that you will not be grieved or vexed with me if I say too, that you are as poor as Bartimaeus. His was poverty of pence, of money, but yours is poverty of soul. You have no merit. You have no strength. You have no possibility of ever getting the means of spiritual livelihood for yourselves any more than this blind man could. You are as poor as the poorest beggar that ever asked for charity for God's sake from the wayfarers. But you are sitting tonight in somewhat the same position as that blind man was, for he sat in the place of Jesus passing by. And you have come to see the place where God's mercy has often been revealed, where saints and sinners have passed by in crowds, and where, blessed be his name, Jesus himself sometimes also has passed by. What if tonight you should be apprised and aware of his presence here, and should cry out to him, and he should stop and open those blind eyes of yours, and give you the light of life and the joy of eternal salvation? What if you should have to go home, and what if you should go home and say to your friends and kinfolk, 'I have had an experience tonight the like of which I have never felt before. I have found a Savior. I have received the forgiveness of my sins. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Why you would make angels sing fresh hallelujahs in heaven, while on earth God would be glorified, and you yourselves and your friends would be blessed so by so lively an exercise of faith and so wonderful a participation of grace. In other words, it would be a glorious event if simply you would receive the gospel in the way it was intended. It is not difficult. Do not make it so. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We're thankful, Father, that the purpose of Jesus Christ was to come and save people from their sins, and that in his solitary pursuit of that earthly ministry, that, Father, it is simple for us then to grasp a hold of it, and that in his sovereignty as the King, the Son of David, that he is able to give men sight, and he is willing to do so. He is one who will pass by. He's one who will hear the cries, the requests for mercy from the blind man sitting by the side of the road. And so we pray, Father, that you might reveal these things to us. We pray for those who do not know you, who do not have sight, that you might provide it to them, that they might know that they are sinners, that they might know of their existence, and they're sitting beside the side of the road while life passes them by, that Jesus also passes by, and that the gospel is offered to them. We do also pray, Father, this morning, for those of us who have received this sight and who have the assurance that the rich young ruler was seeking after, that we might know the fact that this was simple for us, and know the fact, Father, that we are called now to take this simple account, this simple gospel, to all who would hear it. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you might be glorified and honored by this, that we might not rely upon our own strength, our own capabilities, that we might not discourage those who call upon your name, but that we might always be willing to give an account for how we were saved, and willing to draw them towards Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.